Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you've been able to join us on the broadcast here today. It's great to be back into the studio. We had a winter storm here over the weekend, and so we actually had to cancel our worship services at Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, the church that I pastor out there on 940 Mush Creek Road. And we had to cancel on Sunday, both our Sunday school morning worship service and our evening service over there at Shepherd's Care as well. We got walloped pretty good from the storm. I live out a little bit in the country there, and so I would say we got about 6 to 8 inches or so out there, which, you know, coming from Buffalo, New York, it's that's not much snow, but because there's very little equipment here in the south to move that snow, Buffalo has an entire army of snow removal teams and equipment that they have. Very rarely do you miss much time at work or schools being closed or whatever in the upstate New York area, western New York area, because of that all that equipment that they have. And they have special days that you park on certain sides of the street and so forth, those types of things. So that enables them to have these clear paths to be able to run the plows. And so if it snows there, they may get a foot or two of snow. But throughout the night, these teams are out there working. By the time you get up in the morning, a lot of times the roads are already cleared. Of course, everybody's running, an all-terrain type of tire or a snow tire on their car, so they're used to driving in it. So very, very rare do they close down much in order to, because of a snowstorm. They're just used to it. I lived in an area there where we got what was called lake effect snow. That was, you never were quite sure how much was going to fall. And it came in bands, snow bands, across the area. So it would pick up the moisture off of Lake Erie. And then, depending on how much water it picked up, it could dump, pretty good amounts there in across the western New York area. And again, like you could have 3 or 4 feet in one area, especially drifts and stuff and so forth. But then you may drive 5-10 miles down the road and there might be little or nothing because of those bands that would come across. They were very difficult to predict then exactly how much snow certain areas would get, because you weren't quite sure where how much moisture it was going to pick up off of the lake. So here it's a different story. They don't have very much in snow. I never saw one plow the entire time. In fact, I plowed my own driveway. The driveway is about a mile long, and so I plowed it myself, and it really worked out well. I plowed it and was able to take most of the snow off of it. It's a gravel driveway. Mud and gravel driveway, or dirt and gravel. And so one of the worst things for it is snow. It handles the rain okay, because the rain, I've got the gutters running down both sides of the driveway, so it kind of takes the rain off pretty easily. But the snow is normally a lot worse, because when the snow sits on there for days, because of all the pines and trees lining the driveway, it doesn't get a lot of sunlight on certain parts of the driveway. It could stay on for days, and it'll just make a mess. It just turns to slush and, just mush on the driveway, and all of that keeps soaking down deeper and deeper into the gravel driveway, and it just makes a mess. So Praise the Lord, I was able to go out there and just plow it all the way down, take off most of the snow, and then it seems to have dried out much quicker and hasn't been much of a problem at all. But during this time, power out for at least 3 days. And so working with, I have a tractor that I run a generator off of it. It's actually like an inverter that runs off of the PTO. So I can, spin the PTO on the tractor. And I was able to run a 12,000-watt generator off the back of it. I just parked the tractor up by the house. Gives me the ability to run a number of extension cords off of it into the house. And eventually, I was just talking to someone here a moment ago that eventually I'm going to go ahead and hook that up so I can run everything right through the panel. Also have a wood stove, so we're cooking oatmeal on the wood stove and putting the coffee pot on the wood stove and cooking on that for a little while. I had just received from my wife a gas grill for Christmas, so I opened up one of the Christmas presents early, put the gas grill together, and then I was cooking out there on the gas grill later on in the week as we were going forward. And so it's a learning experience. One of the things we did too was I have a well, and the well, it's hardwired, the well pump is hardwired into my panel, panel inside the house, my power panel. So I can't just unplug something there and then plug it into the generator. I have to wait until, I could put a plug on that somehow, but it's not set up like that now. And so I had this year put on top of the well something called a simple pump. And a simple pump enables me to go out there, put a handle on it, on the top of the well, and I can pump the well. Now, my well is 500 and some feet deep. The water is absolutely fantastic. It's, crystal clear and cold as can be coming up out of that 500 feet down there. But my standing water is about 75 feet down. So I can go ahead and pump with my simple pump up on top. I have a spigot then up on the top of the well. So if I need just a bucket of water, for something, I could, put the bucket of water below the spigot, open that up and pump it like the old days, good old manual power there, and pump it and it'll fill the bucket up. Or what I did in this case was, is I ran a hose from that spigot back to another spigot at the bottom of the well pump. And that spigot actually will allow me to backfill the house, what's called the bladder inside the house. It's just a holding tank that's in there. And I don't remember exactly how much it holds, maybe 35 or 40 gallons or something. And so I could pump. Now, it took about, I would say, at least 100 pumps or something to do this. But about 100 pumps or so, I can pump, and it'll backfill the tank in the house, so that now we could turn on any of the faucets in the house or flush toilets or whatever, and it'll work just like I had, the well pump working. So I could fill up the sink so we could wash dishes and stuff. Now, it wouldn't be hot water, of course, because it's the hot water tank would have to be plugged in as well. But, we could heat water up on the wood stove, dump that in to the sink, mix it with the cold water coming out of the faucet, and, you can get by. So, anyways, it was a nice little test I wanted to test out my simple pump, make sure that worked. Simple pump is actually a brand name as well, too. So if you're ever looking for something like that, you can Google simple pump, and there's a fella here in the area that installs them. You can install it yourself, but I had him come out and do it. It's a little bit, it's got a little bit element of difficulty to it because, lifting your pump up out of the well and then installing this new cap on top, that's a little bit hairy in doing that, and you just want to make sure you don't lose anything back down inside the well. And I just thought, it'd be better to just have him come out and do it, and he did a great job on it and so forth. So I say all that, to first of all say where I've been the last couple of days here on the broadcast and what we've been doing. But also, I was thinking the other day that as we're going through this, just meditating upon a couple of these things that we're going through and so forth, and thanking God for His provision and all of these things, that, you know, here we are, we're off-grid, and me and my wife were joking and saying that, you know, because of the things we're cooking and so forth on this gas grill inside the house and so forth, we were joking about, you know, actually gaining weight during the grid down. You know, here's the grid down period. The grid is down. Don't have any power. And I'm cooking tenderloins out there on the venison tenderloins out there on the grill, you know, and then chicken yesterday on the grill and so forth. So, man, we're eating pretty good during grid down. And so, praise the Lord. So I was thinking about that, and I was also thinking about that, you know, testing out all this equipment to be able to do these types of things, the tractor running on diesel. I was able, by the way, with this tractor, I filled it up with diesel the night before, just before going to bed. I'd say 11 o'clock, maybe midnight or so, going to hit the hay. And so I filled it up all the way with diesel. And I was just wondering, you know, it's got to go all the way to the morning, because unless I wanted to get up in the middle of the night and go out in the cold and you know, top it off again. But I wanted to test it, see how long it would go. So at that RPM, the RPM that I needed in order to run 120 volts in the house, maybe about five cords of 100 coming off of the one cord, coming off of the generator, splits into four or five cords inside the house. So I could run a freezer, I could run a refrigerator, I could run some lighting, I could run the fan on the wood stove, those types of things, more essential things there. And so I'm wondering, you know, at that RPM, running all night long, what would happen? So sure enough, it ran all night long. In fact, when I got up in the morning and I said, oh, I better get out there, maybe probably by the time I got out, it was probably 8 o'clock or so when I got out, and I thought, oh, I better check and see, you know, just how low this tractor has gotten. And so I open it up, and I don't have a gauge on it there. Either I don't have one or the gauge isn't working. I can't remember if there's one on there or not. But I basically can open up and look inside the tank. And I took the diesel fuel that I had in a five-gallon container, and it only took about three gallons of it. So I'm not sure exactly how much it burned overnight, but I'm going to guess somewhere between maybe 3 to 5 gallons of diesel throughout the night. So it doesn't burn much at all. And that Yanmar 3810 diesel engine, man, it just hums. He just set it on that RPM, which isn't very high of an RPM, and just set it on that RPM so I get the right amount of power coming out, and it just does its thing all night long. It's don't have to touch it. It maintained that and hardly uses any diesel throughout the night. So here's my point in doing this, as mentioned, all that, just maybe to help you out during a grid down at some point. I just like the idea about that we're not so dependent upon everybody else, that the power goes out and everybody runs around like crazy and says, you know, what are we going to do, and buy up all the bread and milk and so forth. And I just think that it'd be wise for us to just do a little bit by way of preparation, to think this through, to say, well, you know, if it's, you know, can I go a couple of days? Can I go a week? People get pretty squirrely after a few days, I'll tell you that. I think after a week, people start, the angst starts to go up a little bit. Can you imagine, like, if for some reason we were out of power for a month, or something, or maybe more, that, I don't know, some event took place that we had an earthquake this morning in, I think it was in closer to Atlanta, but I think that even here in the upstate of South Carolina, people could feel it. So, you know, can you just imagine that you had some sort of a natural disaster or something else take place that people were out of power for that length of time? I mean, can you Can you prepare well enough so that you could do something about it? The scripture says, the righteous seeth trouble coming and prepares. And prepares, you know, he makes himself ready. So I think it's wise for us just to be a little bit prepared on these things and to think about it. That was one takeaway. Two, you would never test out this, I don't see a scenario where I would test out this equipment ahead of time. You know, I guess we could. I could just walk into the house one day and say, okay, here's what we're doing. I'm going to shut the power off over there, the breaker over there. We got no power. Let's go ahead and test everything out that we have to make sure that it works. Now, theoretically, we could do that, but you don't do that is the bottom line, right? Just human nature is never a good time to do it. And so one of the things that this does is that it enabled us to test just what was our level of preparedness. And I'm making a lot of notes on this now because there were a lot of things that I would have changed, you know, that I wasn't ready with the generator as much as I should have been. I did a little bit of work during the summertime on setting up a better platform for it and putting it in a place where I could grab it easier with the tractor. But there was still, you know, there was still an hour's worth of work on setting it up in order to get it over there and get it ready to do this and so forth. And there was other pieces to this that I, you know, wasn't quite ready for. And it just, I was happy for the opportunity to test it out, you know, to test the metal of these things. Will it work like it's designed? Will it do what I think it's supposed to do? Will everything be okay during this period of time? So it was a great testing period. And I was thinking during this time that that's what suffering is like in this world. Now, we weren't suffering. I'm not equating it with that. But I would just say that suffering does a similar thing in our life. When I was just speaking with a friend and a lady who periodically attends our church, whose husband is in hospice right now and so forth, and we were just talking about this last night, about how that suffering tests your faith. You know, it tests the metal of what you have, what you profess, you know, what you have. And we were talking last night about how it's so obvious of that, how she has grown through this, how the, you know, there's, when you're flat on your back, sometimes there's nowhere else to look but up, right? When there's, when things are come this way, it's rubber meet the road Christianity, right? There's no auras to put on with anybody. There's no facade. There's nothing here to say, you know, to try to be something that you're not. The genuineness of your faith is vitally important during times like this. And these times of suffering give us the opportunity to test these things, to test our faith. You know, during times of prosperity, you know, it's not really tested that well. You can almost, if I could put it this way, you can afford to get by during times of prosperity because your faith is not really tested this way. You can get by with a lesser relationship during those times, if I can put it that way. It's not right. I'm not advocating it, but I'm just saying you can get by during those times because you don't need the faith as much. But when trouble comes, I'll just tell you this, it is invaluable to have been prepared for that trouble ahead of time. It's invaluable because when suffering comes, whether it comes to you or to a loved one or so forth, it's a very bad time to suddenly begin to start to prepare, right? So I was watching on one of the, I was able to plug my computer into one of those outlets in the house. And so I was watching on one of the social media things, and there was a person out there on one of Facebook or one of those that the person says, hey, I'm in need of firewood. Now I'm thinking to myself, it's December, you know, the time to cut your firewood was ideally last December, right? You need a good year to let it season, right? To get to have really good, ready to burn, really dry firewood. There's nothing much that you can cut down now to be able to use. It's not how it works, right? So ideally, you should have done it last December. Now I was behind the curve here, and I cut my wood, a lot of it, during June, July, and August. Not recommended. although the firewood is okay because I cut smaller logs. I didn't cut these big, massive logs because I didn't want to do a lot of splitting of the wood. And I wanted it to dry much quicker. So I cut a lot of smaller diameter trees, maybe 5-6 inches around in diameter. Cut a bunch of oaks. I pretty much almost exclusively burn oak. The BTU value on the oak is much higher. So the amount of heat you get from burning oak is much better than you burning other wood. So, and I don't like to burn pine because of the creosote in the chimney. But anyways, so I did mine in June, July, and August. The reason why it's not recommended is it's hot during June, July, and August. And so I was dying out there in the heat, you know, cutting my firewood. But I kept telling myself, I kept saying, the winter's going to come. You're gonna need the wood. You better go ahead and do this wood now. And if you don't do it now, and my goal was, because I hadn't done this the previous year, my goal was to cut so much firewood that I could care less how much I was actually burning in the fire, right? So come October, a little bit of chill, hey, let's do a fire. You know, I heat my house exclusively by wood. I have a big old heat pump, but you know, it just kills me to turn the thing on and have to pay for the heat when I've got tons of firewood around me living in the woods. So I almost exclusively heat by this little wood stove that we put in with a blower on it, and I can keep that house at 70 some degrees, and you know, if I keep the fire going and so forth. So anyways, you know, the person's out there saying, man, I need firewood. And I'm thinking, man, your opportunity for firewood is gone. You're basically on the good graces of anybody who will say, hey, I'll bring you over firewood. But I hope they ask the question about why didn't you do this earlier in the year? You know, did you not know winter was coming? You know, yeah, the righteous seeth trouble coming and prepares ahead of time, right? So anyways, when suffering comes into our life, you have to be prepared for this. If you wait till trouble comes, like for instance, some sort of a medical thing, emergency that takes place in your life, it's a very, very bad time to do this. If you're in the hospital for any length of time, you're going to have friends and family that are visiting you. Friends and family, some are saved, some are unsaved. They have all kinds of notions about what's taking place with you, some good, some bad, mostly bad has been my experience, right, about what you're going through and how you should deal with it and handle it and so forth. And so you're getting all kinds of crazy advice about how you should think about what is taking place with you. Here's the second thing. A lot of times you're under medication. You're on all kinds of medication during this time. You have all kinds of things that you're not feeling well. You know, it's not a good time to be thinking clearly and so forth because of what's taking place. And so it is just, in my experience of dealing with people, it's a horrible time to suddenly say, you know what, I really need to start getting prepared to understand suffering. I would encourage you, and this is what I've said to the congregation there at Mountain Bridge, and praise the Lord that God has led us to do this. Many years ago, I announced and I said that part of my job description is, and I will fail in my responsibilities as a pastor, if I don't prepare you now for suffering. Now, when I mentioned that, a few people were going through some suffering in the congregation when I said that years ago. And we launched into a number of studies that all of them had a sense in which it enabled us to prepare for suffering by looking at the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God and our position in Christ, our possession in Christ, our prospects in Christ, our how to go through suffering in a God-pleasing manner, how to do it in a way that it brings glory to God, and so forth. So we looked at a number of passages along that line, and little did we know the amount of suffering that people in the congregation would end up going through as we had gone through that experience, or that series of sermons on those types of subjects. And so let me just say, a world of difference. When I visit somebody in the hospital who has been in those lessons week after week after week as we're going expositorily through God's Word, a marked difference in those people's lives. We don't have to begin at square one to start talking about, do you understand something about God's sovereignty and God's providence and so forth. I can begin much further down. A lot of times my spirit is, and my soul is fed when I visit those people in the hospital, and I watch how through God's providence they're able to go through suffering in a way that is honoring and pleasing to Almighty God, in a way that enables them to go through it with joy in their life. Now, one of the keys to that is meditation. And that's why I have been talking most recently on the broadcast about meditation. The last week on the broadcast, I had spoken about the idea of meditation as a means of grace. I want to look at a similar subject here. I want to talk about the thoughts of God's people. One of the thoughts of God's people. And as we think about these things and think deeply about it, it'll help us, again, to be able to learn this art of meditation on God's Word. We'll look at this passage in just a couple minutes when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, the text that I want to look at, I know there was a long introduction into this, but I just want to get back then. I thought it'd be interesting just to talk through a few of those things that we went through this weekend and relate it to how, you know, it deals with this idea of meditation. But I'm going to go back to my story here just very quickly, but one of the things that I realized was that, you know, when you're busy doing all that work, and sometimes during a grid down like that, there's a lot of things that need to be done. You know, I had to repair the snow had collapsed a couple of structures, not any major structures, but I have a little bit of livestock, and some of their things collapsed a little bit, so I had to repair those, and I had a dog kennel that had a cover over the top of it, more of a tarp type of thing, but it was something for so to keep the sun off of the dog, or any, we had chickens in there at one time too, so that collapsed. So, you know, there's a lot of repair works. I'm very busy. I kept thinking, though, that I was, I couldn't lose out on the time of devotion at the very beginning of the day to be able to turn my thoughts to the things of God, because when we do that, it's out of our communion with God that we are then empowered and enabled to be able to do all the work that God has given to us. Otherwise, you know, you can get discouraged in the work. You can get overwhelmed with the amount of tasks that need to be done. You know, by the time it got to evening time, you know, like I say, I was going to stay up a little bit later to try to fill that tractor with diesel before going to bed and make the fire as hot as possible and load it as much so it would last throughout the night as well. So I wanted to stay up a little bit later, but I'm telling you, by 8, 9 o'clock at night, after you're going all day long, keeping everything running, I'm ready for bed. So, anyways, you have to make time to turn your thoughts upon the things of God. And if you do that, again, in the morning, to start off with, it'll enable you to be able to find thoughts about God as you go throughout the day. Now, Psalm 119, and in verse 113, the psalmist here, David, says, he says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. That's a very brief statement that the apostle makes here, but chocked full. It's just loaded with good teaching here. Let me just say at the very beginning of this that there are two main or great influencing affections that men have in this life. One is love. The other one is hatred. And it is the great work of the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of the believer to enable him to be able to apply those two affections to the right objects in this life. Now, somebody might say, well, we should never hate. That's just not true. There are things in the Scripture that we are commanded to hate, and there are things in the Scripture that we are commanded to love. And the great work of the Holy Spirit, as I just said, is in the work of the sanctification of the believer especially, is to enable the believer to understand those two things aright, and then to be able to apply those two great affections to the right objects in this life. If we were to but set two affections correctly, these two affections correctly, it would enable us to make a great deal of progress in our sanctification or the spiritual life of God's people. The problem is that we are a people who often misplace our affections so that we love what we ought to hate and we hate what we ought to love. So in this text, the psalmist gives instructions about setting those affections aright. And the example that the psalmist gives us here is that he hates vain thoughts and he loves God's law in this passage. And in stating these two things, he also expands upon the concepts associated with hating and loving. Loving God involves loving everything that is of God. And hating sin is hating sin at every level and at every degree in our life. And our thoughts and our actions in seed form, and our thoughts can either be good or evil. So the place to begin with loving and hating is to begin in our thoughts, because our right thinking leads to right living. The opposite of that is just as true. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. So the place that the psalmist goes to in this passage is he goes to our thought life. The battle is in the mind, my friend. This is where we have to turn our attention. The battle for the Christian life is in the mind. So of all the operations of the soul, our thoughts often receive the least amount of attention in the Christian life, if we're honest. That's why I'm always trying to combat this, and I am fighting against what I refer to as an anti-intellectual Christianity. And by that I don't mean some sort of an egghead Christianity, where it's, you know, just all of these non-helpful, non-connected thoughts. I'm not talking about that. When I say, I'm just talking about that we play down the importance of thinking in the Christian life and thinking right. These are the most secret aspects of our existence, and therefore, we think that they are the most free and the least liable and subject to scrutiny. And so most people, I find, they focus on the external performance of religious activities and therefore almost completely neglect or ignore the thought life of the Christian experience. And so the idea that we are accountable to God for our thoughts seems to be a notion that many people find intolerable or even unbearable. And it's that subject that the psalmist here in our text wants us to look at, that it is a mark of our love for God when we hate vain thoughts, is basically what he is concluding here in this passage. So let's look, first of all, at the importance of our thoughts. The scriptures state that the Lord knows our thoughts. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says this. This is the passage dealing with the flood and why the flood came upon, the great flood, the worldwide flood, came upon the entire world during the time of Noah. It says this in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It was the thought life of the people that were upon the face of the earth during the time of Noah that caused God to send the flood upon the entire human race." Now, just thinking about that, one text there, just six chapters into the entire Bible, just thinking about that, let me just ask you a question. Do you think that the thought life of an individual is important in the eyes of God? It was the thoughts of men that caused the Lord to send the great flood upon all of the earth. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou that God, that the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and he understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." So here's the counsel that is given to Solomon, right? The wisest man, mere human being, not including the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, but the Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked upon the face of the earth, the one who penned the Proverbs that we find in the Scriptures, the son of David, a man after God's own heart. This is the counsel to him. Have a willing mind. Understand that the Lord searches the hearts and knows the thoughts of man. That's what his counsel is. So we keep that thought in your thoughts. Psalm 10 in verse 4, it says this, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." Well, here's one of the condemnation of those that are yet outside of Christ. And here's one of the conclusions that is made about those that are yet outside of Christ. God is not in his thoughts. He doesn't think about God. When he goes to do something, God doesn't enter into his thoughts about whether this is right in the eyes of God. Is this pleasing in the eyes of God? That thou, my God, seeth me when I do this. It's not in the thoughts of the ungodly man whatsoever. Proverbs 15 and verse 26 says this, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." So not only is God not in his thoughts, but what is in his thoughts are things that are the strongest possible condemnation that we find in the Scripture of anything that is wicked is to be said that it is an abomination to God. And God, the Lord here says that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to him. Matthew chapter 9 in the New Testament Scriptures, we find this. It says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said." Now it's put there, of course, to speak about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not limited to what they said at the time or how they expressed themselves. He knew what their thoughts were. He's omniscient. He didn't when he set aside the glory that was due to him, when he humbled himself in the state of humiliation, he still retained all the ability that God has. Now, a lot of times throughout his earthly ministry, he didn't avail himself of that ability. He purposely set it aside, if you will. But he always had it. He had to, because he remained God, the second person, the Son of God. And so he always had all of the ability that was associated with God. It was just in the person of the mediator, as he had taken upon him the state of humiliation and the offices of the mediator and so forth, that most of his mediatorial time here in the ministry upon the face of the earth, he doesn't avail himself of this ability while he's here. It's showed to us periodically, just, I think, to teach us that he still is divine, that he's the God-man. That's why sometimes the veil is pulled back just for a brief glimpse, like during the Transfiguration or when they came to arrest Christ and he said, "I am he," and they all fell backwards on the ground and so forth. Luke chapter 6 and verse 8 says this, "But he knew their thoughts." Luke 9:47 said, "And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart." In the apostle writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, it says this, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." They're empty. They're unfulfilling. They don't come to any fruition. Their purposes, you know, don't work out the way that they intend for them to work out and so forth. And so here is the Lord knowing the thoughts. Jesus tells us that thoughts proceed from the heart. And he tells us that thoughts themselves can be evil. For instance, in Mark chapter 7, he said, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries and fornications and murders and theft and covetousness and wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man." This is where he was talking to the Pharisees, and they were interested in cleaning the outside of the cup, but they leave the inside of the cup dirty. Right? They're interested in the external show of things, but they're not concerned about the internal reality of the heart, of the state of the heart before God. And Christ said, put your concentration there. If you fix the inside, it'll fix the outside. But if you just fix the outside, it doesn't permeate all the way down into the inside of man. The apostle tells us that the Word of God is able to penetrate deep within the heart and differentiate between the good and the evil thoughts that are in the heart. For the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the Word of God is quick." It is, meaning alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and the discerner, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here's the power of the Word of God. You know, it talks about a dividing line between soul and spirit. I am a trichotomist, so I believe that man is a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. And one of the reasons is because of this verse right here, where it indicates that there is two different things that can be divided. It can't be divided by mere man. I can't give you a definition between soul and spirit, anything that's worth a reasonable definition. But I learn in the Word of God that the Word of God is so powerful that it can divide asunder between those two things. It's such a sharp edge that even the two things that are so closely connected that I can't even give you a definition of those two things about how they're distinguished one from the other, yet the Word of God is such a sharp blade, it's such a thin razor's edge to it, that it can divide between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's another, all these things are very, very close lines, you know, very, very interconnected together. And mere human reasoning is not able to fully untangle these things or divide between them. But the Spirit of the living God can. And the Word of the living God can. It is able to make this type of discernment between these things. This is part of the importance of the Word of God. It's like looking into the mirror of the Word of God, and we see what we truly are and what we truly should be in the Word of God. And that convicts our heart, because we know that we're not, the image that we see is not what is conveyed to us. in the scriptures. So not only do, you know, when we look at the importance of the thoughts, but the psalmist thinks about the vain thoughts. And so there are three words in the New Testament that expresses the idea of our thoughts. Number one is, it speaks about discourses or imaginations. Number two, it speaks about musing. And number three, it speaks about devices. Those are the three words that are used in the New Testament scripture that express the idea of the thoughts of men. Now, in these three ways, sin seeps into our thought life. Sometimes it is in sinful reasoning and the imaginations of the mind, or the imagining of the mind. Right? That's sometimes it happens that way. Number two, sometimes it is dwelling upon and dreaming about sinful things or frivolous things. That more deals with the idea of musing as the second point there. And so sometimes sin seeps into our life that way. And third, sometimes it is by formulating sinful plots or inventions. Now, I know these things all sound so insidious, right? And so, diabolical in their approach. But, hey, welcome to the heart of man, of fallen man, right? The heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it, Jeremiah said, right? Here's the heart being exposed here. It is diabolical when we look at it, apart from Christ and so forth. And so we need to think about this subject of carnal reasoning that is spoken about in the scripture. It's often seen in our rejection of the sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20 says this, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing form, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Right? It's that passage speaking about God being the potter and us being the clay, and that God has, as the creator, has every right to make and to do with his creation as he sees fit. And is it right for the creation then, something that God the creator has made, is it right for the creation then to well up and then to condemn the one that has made him for the way that he's made him? And of course, the part is a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is absolutely not. But oftentimes, man in his thoughts thinks that he would be free of God, and that then God would know what he was thinking, but he would not have God be free to do whatever he wants him to do. You see what I'm saying here? Man in his thoughts wants to be free to just think whatever he wants about God and so forth. But in his same carnal reasoning, he doesn't want God to be free to do what he wants with his own creation. So against these vain thoughts, the Lord replies this way. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15, he says this, Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with that which is my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? You know, you're judging God by what he does, and by his providence that he's brought into your life, by his sovereignty that he has as his right and privilege as the all-wise creator and God of all things, of the universe. And is it right for him, for you to come to the conclusion that it is not lawful for him to do whatever he desires to do with his own? So it is often in our carnal reasoning against God's providence that our sinful thoughts are revealed. For instance, in our anxious reasoning, right, our thoughts doubt and debate, and they lead us to distrust God and the goodness of God in particular. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, but what you shall put on. Is not your life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they do not sow, nor neither do they reap, nor garner into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Now, let me just say something about that. Some people turn to that and they say, well, wait a second. You started off the broadcast by telling us that, you know, the righteous should prepare for things. And here Jesus says, take no thought for your life. Which is it? Well, I'll tell you this, that the scripture is absolutely chocked full about people being wise and preparing for trouble to come and so forth. So it's not talking about that you shouldn't have a bank account or that you shouldn't save money for a rainy day or for things to break down and so forth. You shouldn't prepare. There's so many other scripture verses that would speak against that conclusion here in the text. And we have a right and a responsibility before God to prepare for these things. This is against that once you have done all that you can do, to then be anxious about what the outcome is going to be afterwards. That's what he's talking about here. So you see how he instructs us to reject any vain, anxious reasoning by reinforcing our thoughts about the goodness of God. He's teaching us to commit our lives to God and to refuse thoughts that would lead to doubt and confusion. Proverbs 16:3 puts it very succinctly here. It says this: after you've done all that you should do, you know, you've done all the responsibilities that are yours, he says this in 16:3, commit your works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. That's what we need to do in this passage. Commit your ways unto the Lord, your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. We'll talk more about this, Lord willing, on tomorrow's broadcast. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.